One of the most beautiful words in the English language, well, I think any language, is the word grace. Certainly it's a word you'll hear frequently in the Primitive Baptist Church. It's a word that occurs 200 times in the Bible. Well, the word grace or gracious or graciously, again, 200 references in God's Word. It's found in the Old Testament, it's found in the New Testament. It's an expression that's used oftentimes when we try to tell people what we believe. Somebody says, well, what is it you really believe? And you say, well, we believe we're saved by grace. That's a usual phrase, and that's true. But oftentimes the people come back with it and say, well, we believe the same thing then, because that's what I believe. But as you begin to explore that word, as you begin to probe it, you know, a little bit, you'll find out that while you may be using the same vocabulary, you're not using the same dictionary. Grace is important for us to have a proper understanding of what grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon undeserving people. Grace is important when it comes to our eternal salvation. Grace is important when it comes to our service to the Lord. We can't serve the Lord without grace. I've stated a number of times, there are several reasons why I believe that salvation is by grace. At least three main reasons, and the first reason is the Bible just simply states it. Now, I really wouldn't need a second reason. But the second reason is because we have so many examples in the Word of God where we see someone has been delivered and it could have been no other way except by grace. And then when I look at my own experience in life, I know it's got to be by grace, so it's not at all. It's just all there is to it. My experience teaches me that. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I don't know how things would be any plainer than that. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. The grace, the faith itself, is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, which teaches me that man's inclined to boast, and if it was any other way other than grace, then man would boast. But not only when it comes to our eternal salvation, but when it comes to our daily needs. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the apostle says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the asunder of soul and spirit. He goes on to say that we have a great high priest has passed into the heavens. Therefore, let us come boldly into the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, he calls the throne where God sits on the throne of grace, because that's where grace comes from. Let us come boldly. It means let us come with confidence. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace for two reasons. We might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's grace to be found. We need grace daily. Our needs are daily, therefore we need daily grace. And grace and mercy, those two words are so important in scriptures. Grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve. Mercy is what God withholds, my friends, concerning what we do deserve. Apart from God's grace, we deserve nothing but the full wrath of God, but God in his mercy does not give us that wrath. Those two words are beautiful words. When it comes to serving the Lord, we come up here to the last verse of Hebrews 12, verse 28. Paul says, wherefore seeing or receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace that we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You can't serve God apart from grace. You just can't show up and think you can worship the Lord without God's grace being here with us. God's grace is important in every area of life. It's grace for living, grace for dying, grace for worship, grace for service. It's in every aspect of life. The only reason we're here this morning is because we're alive, we're breathing, and you're alive and breathing because of grace. You deserve life? I don't think so. One of the things that a lot of people misunderstand is the fact that we don't deserve anything but God's wrath. Anything above the wrath of God is grace. People say, well, I don't deserve to have to go through this. Well, why not? You know, well, why not? By nature, we are sinners. For being born of the Spirit of God, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. There's nothing in our nature that would even cause us to look up toward God, much less praise Him. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't even be here this morning. That's why it's important, I think, every morning when your eyes open and you arise, and your feet hit the floor, you say, "Thank you, Lord, for another day of life. Without your grace, I'd have done been gone a long time ago." Go to bed at night, you can thank the Lord for another day of grace. Another day in which you have provided for me. You've taken care of me. You have protected me. There are dangers seen and unseen out here that you face every single day. Probably more unseen than seen. If you could see every danger out there, you'd probably be afraid to go out your front door. They're just out there in abundance. But I'd like you to look at a story this morning found in the book of 2 Samuel, beginning chapter 9, that I think illustrates what grace is all about. Any Bible doctrine that you believe, if you believe the truth, if it's the doctrine truly of the Bible, you should be able to find a biblical example, and you should also be able to see examples out here in everyday life. But in 2 Samuel chapter 9, it opens up with a question from a man who now is the king of Israel. His name is David. And his question is, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, it's important for us to understand a little bit about David. Now, you hear David preached on a lot, but there's a lot about David to preach on. David was the eighth son of Jesse. David was a little keeper of sheep on the hillsides of Bethlehem. We find that the people of Israel wanted a king. And so they chose a man by the name of Saul of Kish. He was the first king of Israel. He was the people's choice. It didn't work out, because it was of the flesh and not of the spirit. There's another man, however, that's God's choice, a man after God's own heart. His name is David, which means beloved. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in many different ways. His name is one of them. Beloved is a name that God gave His own Son, or called His own Son by this on several occasions when He's baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. Heavens opened, the voice of God rang out, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." On the Mountain of Transfiguration, we hear it again. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." The name David means beloved, and David was a man after God's own heart. Surely the Father loved His Son. Surely we see that same thing, or that same parallel between the two. David is the eighth son, the youngest son of Jesse. Special blessings in the Old Testament day went to the firstborn. A double portion usually went to the firstborn. David is not the firstborn, he's the lastborn. He's the eighth. God sends a prophet by the name of Nathan to the household of Jesse. He says, "Now when you get there, do not look on his outward appearance." He says, "That's the way man looks." He says, "But I look upon the heart." And so the very first one that Jesse parades out there in front of Nathan is his oldest son. That would just be the logical thing to do. But the Lord showed Nathan this was not the man. He goes through the process of sons 1 through 7, and then Nathan asks the question, "Is there not yet another?" He said, "Well, yes, but he's the youngest." You can already tell by his language that he's already dismissed him. He's the youngest, he's a keeper of the sheep. You know, I didn't bring him up here because he's not old enough, he's not qualified. Well, why should I bring him? David says, "Well, let's take a look at him." So when David comes before Nathan, the Lord reveals to Nathan that this is the man after my own heart. This is my beloved. This is the man that's going to be the king over Israel. When you come to 2 Samuel chapter 4, you're going to find a man by the name of Mephibosheth. His name is kind of hard to pronounce and maybe hard to remember, but he's one of the most important characters in the Old Testament to illustrate God's operations of grace. We find when the news came that his father, whose name was Jonathan, and his grandfather's name was Saul, had died in a battle with the Philistines, that he was 5 years old. And a nurse picked him up and began to flee with him. And somewhere along the line, Mephibosheth fell and became lame on both feet. Now, you're reading through the scriptures there, and you come to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and you read that little passage, it goes on into something else. You know, you might think, well, okay, that's interesting. We'll move on into something else. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth becomes a major character. Now let's take a look at Mephibosheth just for a moment or two. First of all, he's of the royal line, but he's a cripple, he's lame. His father is David, his grandfather is Saul. His grandfather, Saul, was an arch enemy of David. He pursued David about as strong as a man could pursue somebody in an effort to take his life, but he was always unsuccessful because God was protecting his beloved. Saul had a son by the name of Jonathan, and Jonathan and David were very tight. They were very close. There was a bond between them as strong as anybody you're ever going to find in Scripture or out here in everyday life. Going to find that Jonathan shielded David and protected David from his father in several situations. Jonathan could not believe that his father actually would want to slay David, but David knew that he did. David told Jonathan, "It's just a step between me and death." That's one of the most important phrases in all the Word of God, because that's true for me, it's true for you. Just one step between me and death. I never know when that step's going to be taken, but it's just one step. I'm that close to death. Every second I live, all my heart has to do is stop, and I'm gone. Just one step between me and death. That's what David told Jonathan. Jonathan went back and communicated with his father. He got the assurance that his father meant no harm to David. David was brought back into the household once again, only to find out that Saul still intended to take his life. Saul was unsuccessful. Finally, God withdrew his total presence from Saul. Even though he was the people's choice, in the beginning God blessed him. In the beginning God enabled him to go forward until he continuously disobeyed him. And there came a time when God withdrew his presence from Saul. It's important for us to realize as we go through the journey of life, we need the presence of God daily. Don't ever forget that. There's not a day that goes by that you don't need the presence of God to go with you. You need his companionship. You need his leadership. You need his protection. Not a single day will go by that you don't need the presence of God. God was with David, the Bible says, whithersoever he went. But there came a time when God withdrew himself from Saul of Kish. And he went in such great darkness that he actually went to the witch of Endor to try to call up the body of Samuel, who had already passed away. You're talking about a man in darkness. He was in great darkness. Then you come to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. You're going to find where Saul and Jonathan and his other sons went out in the battle. God was not in the arrangement. The Philistines won the battle, and Saul and his sons, including Jonathan, were slain on the battlefield. All right, Jonathan had a son by the name of Mephibosheth. He's 5 years old when this takes place. The news comes. The nurse grabs him up, takes off, flees. Perhaps she dropped him. I'm not exactly sure what happened there, but anyway, he fell and became lame on both feet. He became a cripple. Now, Mephibosheth is going to stand as a type or a picture of the Lord's children in their condition by nature, but also what they are by God's grace. The name for Mephibosheth, for example, it means a shameful thing. He actually had two names. Also, Meribbaal, which means he contended against Baal, the false god of the Philistines of that day. But Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. It's indicative of his nature, of your nature, my nature. Apart from grace, our nature is a shameful thing. You know that, I hope, this morning. You ought to if you don't. Hope you will after this message if you haven't before. Apart from God's grace, our human nature is a shameful thing. Isaiah described in Isaiah 64:6 like this. He said, "For all as an unclean thing, our righteousness is no more than filthy rags in the sight of God." He said, "We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon his name or taketh hold himself to call upon God." That's about as plain can be. We're all an unclean thing. Job asked this question, Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He says, not one. Not one. That's why the scripture teaches very clearly there's no such thing as infantile purity. There's no such thing as innocence at any age because you have the nature of your parents. And the nature you inherit from your parents is a polluted nature. It is a corrupt nature. A rattlesnake this big is just as poisonous as a rattlesnake that big. Now, grant you, I'd rather see him when he's this big than when he's that big. But he's got the same nature of the big rattlesnake. He doesn't start off non-poisonous, all of a sudden become poisonous with age and length. And so it is. Our offspring have our nature. We have the nature of our parents and our forefathers, et cetera, et cetera. You go all the way back to Adam and Adam's transgression. That's why you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. That's why we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. Mephibosheth's name means a shameful thing. The scriptures teach us our human nature is polluted and corrupt in many different ways. Let's take a look over here in Job chapter 11, verse 12. Job says, "For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt." You go toward the end of the book of Job, and it's got some details about the wild ass's colt. The Lord says, "I made the wilderness his house and the barren land his dwellings." The writings you find of the wild ass's colt over there is of a wild creature, a wild animal. When the Lord Jesus Christ got on an animal to ride in Jerusalem as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, you know what he rode in on? He rode in on a wild ass's colt. Except the Lord rode him in there as if he's already been tamed. But the Bible says no man had ever gotten on that animal. That animal was totally wild until the Lord got on him, but the Lord got on him and rode him safely into Jerusalem because the Lord conquered that nature of that animal. The nature of that wild ass is a picture of my nature and your nature. Apart from grace, we're just a bunch of wild people. All you got to do is read the newspaper and find that out. All you got to do is watch some rock concerts and things of that nature, and you find that out. People act wild. It's just, I don't know any way to put it. I'd like to put it nicer and easier, but that's just the way they do this. Act wild. Jump up and down, scream, holler, one thing and another. That's our nature apart from grace. We're like a wild ass's colt. There's no value to it. Romans chapter 3, Psalms 14 says there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. They've all together become unprofitable in the sight of God. The name Mephibosheth, his name itself, expresses our human nature apart from grace, apart from God. Mephibosheth was in the family of the enemy. Saul was David's enemy. By nature, we're in the family of Adam, and we are enemies to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, being justified therefore by his grace, by his blood, says when we were enemies, we were saved from wrath through the death of his son. When what? When we were enemies. The family of Adam and the family of Christ are two different families. If you've been born in the Spirit of God, you've been taken out of Adam's family and put into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mephibosheth is of the royal line of Saul, but he's in the household of David's enemy. Mephibosheth is a cripple. He suffered from a fall. Every member of the human race has suffered from a fall. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam transgressed God's law, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, but one man sinned in the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men, for all has sinned. Romans 3:23, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word all, most of the time, does not mean all without exception. But these two verses is exactly what it means. There are no exceptions to what I just said. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wherefore, but one man sinned in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Those all there are alls without exception. Nobody ever lived in this world here without a sinful nature. Of course, we know the exception was the Lord Jesus Christ. When I'm talking about of Adam's seed, there's not a person who will ever live in this world, no matter how long he lived or how short a time he lived, that will ever get through this world without the very nature that came into existence. Adam transgressed God's law, which is a sinful nature, and man is depraved and totally depraved in the sight of God apart from grace. Going to find that Mephibosheth is crippled. Mephibosheth has to be assisted. He cannot move. He cannot go around on his own power. Mephibosheth is in exile. He's separated from David. By nature, we're all separated from God. We use the expression sometimes that we're in dead alien sinners. Now, I recognize that might confuse a few people. What's this alien sinner? Some people like to think, well, you mean it's a sinner that come from Mars somewhere? No, what we mean by that is you are separated from God. You're alienated from God. You're apart from God. You're separated from God. And you forever remain in that situation, that condition, if God didn't bring you out of it. And there's no way that Mephibosheth could ever approach the throne of David unless David does something about it. Now, David and Jonathan, again, were very, very close. And they had a bond between them. It says their souls were knit together. And they entered into a covenant. This is very important for you to remember this. They entered into a covenant with each other. And the covenant was, and Jonathan recognized that one day David was going to be king. He recognized that. You know, Jonathan was in line to be the king, but Jonathan recognized he was not going to be the next king. It was going to be David. And so they entered into a covenant. And that covenant basically stated that David would always show kindness to the seed of Jonathan, and also he made that same promise to Saul. He would never just totally, completely cut them out and cut them away. David at this time remembers that covenant. Mephibosheth knows nothing about it. The Lord's people belong to the Lord as a result of a covenant that was made before the foundation of the world. Before we all existed, we knew nothing about it. God made a covenant. In that covenant, God the Father purposed to have a family. God the Father unconditionally elected a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people upon the earth and gave them to his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a covenant child. Mephibosheth is going to be blessed because of a covenant. David and Jonathan made a covenant with each other, and sure enough, Jonathan is slain in battle. He will not go to the throne, but David will, and David does. Everything now becomes David's. Everything belonging to Saul becomes David's. David possesses it all. David owns it all. But now David remembers that covenant. There's three things I want you to remember this morning about the covenant that you embraced in. First of all, it's an everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20. But the God of peace, that brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. If it's an everlasting covenant, it means there's never going to be a time that that covenant is not in effect. Psalms 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever. God will never forget the covenant. Then we come to Psalms 111, verse 9. When David is writing here and he says, he sent redemption unto his people, he hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Now, I usually say this every time I'm there, and I say it for a reason. It's the only time in the Word of God the word reverend is used and has reference to the name of God. It does not have reference to the name of a man. It has reference to the name of God. It is God Almighty that deserves that name and that title. Holy and reverend is his name. When Jesus taught his apostles, his disciples, rather, to pray, Matthew chapter 6, he said, when you pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's name is hallowed, my friends. That's why one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. When you use God's name, you better use it right. You better use it appropriately. When you use God's name, you better think about it before you use it, because God will hold you and me accountable how we use his name. I even understand that in a natural perspective. I think a lot of the name of Lawrence. My father did. I've tried to uphold that name. We got three boys and a girl. And unfortunately, my girl's name got changed to Griffin. But anyway, the boy's last name is Lawrence, and I would tell them, when you leave here, you remember you are a Lawrence. And we want to maintain a good name in this community, in this neighborhood, in society. You got the name of Lawrence. Remember that. And so we start to use the name of God. We better use it right. We better use it appropriately. Holy and reverend is his name. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Now, do you remember the three things I said about it? It's everlasting. God remembers it forever, and God has commanded it forever, which simply means this covenant shall never be altered, changed, or broken. David makes a covenant with Jonathan, and he remembers the covenant. Jonathan's dead. I suppose David could have said, well, I know that's what I said to Jonathan, but Jonathan's dead, Saul's dead. I made a promise to both of them. I will not cut off their seed. There'd always be seed in their line, but they're both dead. They're not going to know anything about it. I don't suppose I should be too concerned about it. Well, I'm going to tell you something about David. You go read the last two verses of Psalm 78. And you're going to find where Asaph is writing this psalm. And he's going to write something about the experience of David. Here's what he says about David. God took him from the sheepfolds. God chose him and God took him from the sheepfolds. And he brought him to feed his people Israel. And God fed them with, David fed them with the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. Now, where was David, as I mentioned a little bit earlier? Where was he in the very beginning? He's on the hillside of Bethlehem watching over his father's sheep. He's the youngest of eight sons. And then one day, somebody says, need to come home. Something important up there. So he gets up and he comes to the house. And he's brought before Nathan the prophet. Nathan is going to let him know that he's been chosen of God to be the next leader and king of Israel. The Bible says that God chose him, God took him, and God brought him. Those are all important words. Who chose who here? Did David say, you know, I'd sure like to be the king of Israel one day. Maybe God will choose me. No, God chose him. And God brought him. And God took him to feed his people Israel. And David fed them with the integrity of his heart. Man, David's a man of integrity. David remembers that covenant. So he asked the question. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now that expression, show kindness, is used three times in about the first 11 verses. The subject of kindness is a very important subject. Did you know by nature you're not kind? Let's take a look at Titus 3:3. In Titus 3:3, Paul writes to this young minister, and he says, there was a time when we walked according to the course of this world. There was a time that we were envious and had malice and hated one another. I don't see any kindness in that. But let's look at the next verse. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Where did kindness come from? It came from God. That's where it came from. And it appeared when you were in a state of unkindness. But after being born again, you have the responsibility of adding kindness to your life. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, add to your faith virtue and knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and so forth and so on. He says, then add to your brotherly love kindness. We're commanded to add kindness to our life. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, bowels of mercy, kindness. We're commanded to put on kindness. We're commanded to add kindness to our life. That simply means to me that we are not kind by human nature. Kindness is a very important thing. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord speaking concerning his people. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Why didn't God draw you? Why didn't God draw me? Why does God draw any of his people? Because of loving kindness. That's why he draws them. David says, any left of the house of Saul, that I might show kindness for who? For Jonathan's sake. Not for his sake, but for Jonathan's sake. Well, he gets a response. There was at the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba, and when they called him unto David, the king said to him, art thou Ziba? He said, that servant is he. And the king says, is there not yet into the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan yet hath a son who is lame on his feet. And the king says, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. The word Lodibar means no pasture. It means a barren land. When you start studying the scriptures, you're going to find a contrast between where God's blessings are and where they're not, between the way of God and the way of this world. When God found Jacob, how is it described? He found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. You just thought about that expression, a wasteland, a wilderness, a howling wilderness, a wasteland. It's not very appealing. It doesn't sound like somewhere I want to go on vacation. You know, we need to take a few days off. Let's go to that wasteland where God found Jacob. Let's go to that wilderness over there. God found Jacob over there. It must be a pretty good place, that old wilderness, that barren land over there. Yeah, let's make a reservation there. You get there real cheap. What about where do we find Ruth at? When the book of Ruth opens up, she's a land called Moab. That word Moab means empty. It means barren, non-fruitful. The name of Bethlehem, Judah, means the house of bread. That's where God had blessed his people. That's where God chose the city of Jerusalem, which means the city of peace. See the contrast between Bethlehem, Judah, and Moab? See the contrast between Canaan's land and a waste howling wilderness over here? This world is a waste howling wilderness that we live in. In great contrast to the abundant blessings that God gives his people in their walk of obedience, in gospel obedience, here in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in a place that means no pasture, no grass to graze, nothing very appealing in this place where he's at. He's in a wilderness here. Remember what his name means. Remember where he lives here. Remember the family that he's in. He's in a family that's an enemy to David. His name means a shameful thing, indicative of our human nature apart from God's grace. He's in a place which means there is no pasture. And may I say that this morning to everybody, especially our younger people. There is no pasture out here in the world, brother. There's nothing in this world that's going to be food for you as lambs and sheep of Christ. It may look appealing. The world's always putting its lures out there. It's always making things look just as attractive as possible. But I can assure you, there's no peace, there's no comfort, there's no benefit for God's people out here thriving in the world. That's why the Bible makes it very clear in a number of places in the New Testament that we're not to love the world, we're not to be conformed to the world, we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. This world is a dangerous place for God's people to try to live in because the devil's out there trying to pull you in. He lives in a place called Lodabar, no pasture. Now, David says something that's very important. King David sent and fetched him. I want you to notice David did not send him an invitation. He sent and fetched him. Now, you know, we don't use that word too much anymore, fetch, but I remember when I used it a lot growing up. In fact, I thought that was my name, Fetch. Fetch this, fetch that. I was always fetching. He says, fetch him. He didn't send him an invitation. He didn't say, you know, go tell Mephibosheth if he'd like to come see me one day, it'd be okay. Tim, just come on. No, he says he fetched him. There's nobody in the entire kingdom that could do this outside of David. One of the main themes in this story is loving kindness. The other main theme in this story is the kingship of King David. In this little story right here, David's name is mentioned six times. He's referred six times as a king and one time as King David. 13 times is referenced here to this man. Six times by his name, six times by his office, and one time together, King David. It is King David that gave the command. It's King David that says, fetch him. Now, what does that teach me, doctrinally speaking? Well, over here in John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father sent me and draw him. And verse 37 says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Just like when Christ called Lazarus out of that tomb, there was no debating, there was no decision to be made about it. He was just willed right out of there by the power of Christ. David says, go and fetch him. And Mephibosheth is fetched. The Holy Spirit fetches everyone who's the object of God's love. Sometime between conception and death, you are fetched by the Spirit of God and you're brought out of Adam's family and placed in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. He's now being removed from this place where there is no pasture. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. Now I want you to think about Mephibosheth just for a moment or two. You're out there, you woke up to another day. All of a sudden, somebody comes to get you. You say, where are we going? You said, we're going to see King David. Now, Mephibosheth was 5 years old when his father Jonathan died. So he's only here for 5 years before his father and grandfather died in that battle, but I'm sure he'd heard many things in the following years about the past and their history. I'm sure he recognized that his father tried to kill David many, many, many times. And yet on the other hand, perhaps he got the news that his father, Jonathan, had protected David. Why does King David want to see me? I just got the feeling that he was very anxious when he approached to where David was at. I'm sure he was very concerned as he's now being brought before King David. My grandfather was Saul. My grandfather threw a javelin at him twice when he was sitting at my grandfather's table. My grandfather chased him all over the hills and the caves and the dens and everywhere you can think of trying to slay him. My father sent him out there in the midst of the hottest battles against the Philistines and hoped that the enemy would slay him. Wonder what in the world he wants with me. When he comes, he falls down at the feet of David and gives him reverence. That's exactly what we need to do every time we meet in this place here. We come here to give Jesus Christ reverence. This is not my house. This is not your house. This is God's house. If we could just get the mindset, when we leave home, we're going to God's house. What does that mean? We're going to meet with God. We're going to meet with God and with God's people, and we're going to worship the true and living God. We're going to worship the true God who's eternal, who's from everlasting to everlasting, and got all power in heaven and in earth, who gave me life and puts the breath of life within me where I can breathe and live and go out and do my duty and responsibilities on a daily basis, and plan to hope within my heart that I belong to him. When I draw my dying breath, heaven's going to be my home. We're going to the house of the King. We're going to the Father's house. We're going to God's house. And while it's wonderful to see everybody, that's a blessing God gives us. Surely it is. I look forward throughout the week of seeing everybody in this capacity when Sunday comes. But I got to understand first and foremost, when I come here, I've come to worship God. I've come to worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I've come to worship the Father that foreknew me and chose me and loved me and gave me to the Son before time ever began. I've come here to worship the Savior. I've come here to worship the Master. I've come here to worship the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for me, who lived for me, who died for me, who obtained eternal salvation on my behalf, that gave me the wonderful hope in my heart that I'm embracing his life and his work, and heaven's going to be my home. This is God's house. And we need to give it reverence. This is not a playhouse. It's God's house. God's people, God's word. Place to worship. We find that Mephibosheth came in, fell on his face, and did reverence. When you go to Acts chapter 9, you're going to read an account of a man that is Saul, who became Paul. And on the way to Damascus, he had letters of authority to go to Damascus to arrest the people of God and bring them back to Jerusalem and put them into prison. But on that road, a miraculous thing took place. On that road, my friends, Jesus Christ spoke from glory. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Saul said, "Lord, who art thou?" And you know where he's at when he says that? He's on his face in the dust of the earth. There's no other appropriate place to be in the presence of an almighty God, a thrice holy God. How can we possibly stand in our own self and look God in the eye, so to speak, and think we're on equal terms with him? I'm telling you this morning, we need to understand who we are by nature, who God is, my friends, and what we are by the grace of God. And David said to Mephibosheth, notice how he called him personally and he called him individually. And he answered, "Behold thy servant." It didn't take long for Mephibosheth to understand why he was there. It didn't take long for Mephibosheth to realize, I believe when he got there, that I don't have to fear any longer. I believe the king means me no harm. I don't believe the king's going to kill me or put me into prison because I'm in the house of Saul. He has fetched me. I'm here. I bow down. I give him reverence. And now I believe I'm to serve him. That's what it's all about. That's what discipleship is all about. It's about serving Christ by serving one another. We serve Christ by serving one another. We serve one another by serving Christ. Behold thy servant. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, it was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. I'm not talking about mortal man, I'm talking about the Son of God. The Son of God took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The example is there. It's an example of what we're here for. To walk in the footsteps of the Master, walk in the footsteps of the Savior. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came not to make himself of any reputation, came not for fame and fortune, came not to have men praise him for the wrong reasons. He came here to serve. He came to give the perfect example of what we all should try to be. How this is illustrated in John 13 when the Lord lays aside his garment. What a marvelous scene. He lays aside his garment, pours water in a basin, and bows down and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. This is God Almighty. Understand this. This is the Son of God. This is the Master, the Savior. He's washing the feet of sinful men. He comes to Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. You don't." He said, "If I wash not your feet, you have no part with me, Peter." Peter says, "Okay, head, feet, whole nine yards, hands, top to bottom." When he got through washing their feet, he put his garments back on. He says, "You call me Lord and Master. You say, well, for so I am. I am your Lord and I am your Master. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet." Somebody says, "Why do y'all wash feet?" I just told you, John 13, the Lord says you ought to do it. The Lord was not making a suggestion. The Lord wasn't saying, you know, this is something you can do if you want to. It's not bad. You know, I think it might help you. The Lord said, if you know these things, happy you if you do them. You've called me Lord and Master. Here's the Master, wash the feet of the servant. Here's the Lord, washing the feet of the subjects of the kingdom. Here's King Jesus, my friends, and he's laid aside his garments. King Jesus, Son of God himself, the perfect, sinless, holy, righteous man, the only one to ever walk the shores of time, has laid aside his garment and bowed down and washed the feet of unworthy man. Being a servant didn't take Mephibosheth long to understand what his role was going to be. And David said to him, "Fear not." I'm sure Mephibosheth enjoyed hearing those words. Fear not. I just cannot but believe when he first got there, there was great fear in his life, fear in his heart. Fear not. For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. This must have been a message too good to be true. Just think about it once again. You're in the feet, in the shoes of Mephibosheth. You're the household of Saul. Your grandfather, again, was a great enemy of King David. And you've been in exile. And you're lame and you're crippled. And all of a sudden, somebody fetches you and brings you there to where in the presence of King David. And King David says, "You ain't got anything to fear." He says, "You're going to eat at my table continually." You know, that just sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, it is. It's too good to be true. But my friends, it is true. And that's what real grace is all about. If you preach grace like it needs to be preached, you're going to see it to be miraculous. You're going to see it to be amazing. And you're going to walk out of this building today thinking, "I don't believe I deserve any of that." But thank God it's true. It's just true, brethren. I've been in conversation with people and they say, "You know, I just left to believe that." Well, believe it. It's not hard to believe. Take a look at your nature. Take a look at how prone you are to sin, how vile you are, what a sinful individual you are. How could you save yourself? How could anybody else save a wretch like you? Or how can anybody else save a wretch like me? You need to believe it. And when you do, you'll have peace that'll come into your heart and a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Some people just can't bring themselves to believe it. They just cannot bring themselves to turn loose and to think, according to what you preach, it sounds like to me it's all of God. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? It is all of God from beginning to end, from first to last. But you take it out of my hand. Yes, I am. Go be all in the hand of God. Yes, it is. That's just too good to be true. It's true. That's the only hope sinners have. That's all of God. Hymn 154 has been selected.